church, and their pastor is well known. What exactly did Andy Stanley mean in a recent sermon at North Point Community Church? Did Andy Stanley deny biblical authority? Dr. Albert Moeller, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, seems to think he did. Welcome to Reasonable Faith with Dr. William Lane Craig. I'm Kevin Harris. Yeah, it's certainly not big news when Christians and Christian leaders disagree with one another. It's to be expected. But this disagreement between Moeller and Stanley brings up some important issues, and Dr. Craig is anxious to dive right into it. I'm going to play an audio clip of Andy Stanley's sermon to give you an idea of what has Dr. Moeller upset. Now, the clip is about 5 minutes long, and I want to encourage you to go to North Point Church's website and listen to the entire sermon to get the context, and of course, read Dr. Moeller's entire article criticizing the sermon on his blog. If you want to check him out, we'll have the links on our website and the transcripts of this podcast at reasonablefaith.org. Now, here's a portion of the message from Andy Stanley that caused a little theological dust-up.
Many of you, you're like me, many of you were brought up to believe this: Jesus loves me, this I know, right? I mean, if it's a fabulous song. Most of our kids are still singing this song. We sang this song. Jesus loves me, this I know. What's the next line? Right, for the Bible tells me so. And this is where our trouble began. It really did. This is where our trouble began because, and don't leave, because the implication is, this is important. The implication is the Bible is the reason we believe. The Bible is the reason to believe. In other words, I can believe Jesus loves me because it's in the Bible. I grew up in a church where basically the byline, the subtitle for everything was, if the Bible says it, that, anybody? Settles it right here on the front row. Yeah, that's right. If the Bible says it, that settles it. And so we send kids off to college with a, if the Bible says it, that settles it. And oh my goodness, they discover that that didn't settle it. And then they come home and they say, Mom, Dad, Grandmama, Granddad, Uncle, Aunt, did you know? And it's like, I don't ask those questions. The Bible says it, that settles it. The Bible says it, that settles it. The problem is this. The problem with that is this. If the Bible is the foundation of our faith, if the Bible is the foundation of our faith, as the Bible goes, so goes our faith. In other words, Christianity cannot survive if the Bible goes away. Christianity cannot survive if somehow every single part of the Bible isn't absolutely true if the Bible is the foundation of our faith. If the Bible is the foundation of our faith, it is all or nothing. This is why when you grew or growing up, every once in a while you would bring information to your parents or your grandparents or maybe somebody else who was raising you, and you'd say, today at school we learned, and they just kind of shut you down. We don't believe that. We're Christians. We don't believe that. It's like, yeah, but it's true. Well, we don't believe that. Well, what was that about? Why are Christians so afraid? Why are Christians so fearful? Why are we not the most curious people and scientifically oriented people in the world? And I'll tell you why. Because you were raised in a culture like I was raised in, and it was all or nothing. If anything proves that something in the Bible isn't actually, absolutely, historically, scientifically reliable, the whole thing comes tumbling down. Because this version of Christianity is a house of cards. And all you have to do is pull out one card and the whole thing comes tumbling down. Christianity becomes a fragile house of cards that comes tumbling down when we discover that perhaps the walls of Jericho didn't. When we discover or we're told that perhaps there was no exodus from Egypt to the promised land, that there's no historical evidence of that. When we're told in school and in graduate school that there's no evidence for a worldwide flood. When people point out apparent contradictions in the Bible, when in school we're told there's no way the earth is 6,000 years old, it's 4.5 or 4.55 billion years old, and the universe is 14.5 billion years old, and all of a sudden all we have to do, the tension is around, the Bible says, but science has said, and all of a sudden there's this extraordinary tension. If the entire Bible isn't true, then let's be honest. The Bible isn't true. I mean, if the whole thing isn't true, because when you grew up and I grew up, if you grew up in a church in the United States, it's basically the Bible says it, that settles it. The Bible says it, that settles it. And then we grow up and we become adults and we become aware of things that make us wonder if everything in the Bible is true. And when we conclude, or if we come to the conclusion that maybe it's not all as true as we were told it was true, Christianity comes tumbling down. Christians feel, your parents felt, your pastor felt, perhaps you still feel that the pressure to defend the Bible, because if you don't defend the Bible, you can't defend Christianity. And this puts the Bible in the center of the debate. This puts the spotlight on the Bible. This puts the Bible in a place that if we can't defend everything in it goes away. And the good news is that that's very unfortunate. And the great news is that is absolutely unnecessary. Christianity and the Christian faith is far, far, far more endurable than any of that. So here's my plea today, and then we're gonna jump into some detail. If you deconverted, if you walked away from Christianity, if you kind of stepped back from the whole thing because of something you read in the Bible, something you were told about the Bible, I want you to listen carefully. Because at the end, I want to invite you to take a step back toward the faith of your childhood, not childhood faith. It's time that it grows up. But the great news is there is a grown-up version. There is an adult version that is far less fragile than the Bible says it, that settles it. And if the Bible didn't say it, that doesn't settle it. And if there's anything wrong with the Bible, then the whole thing comes tumbling down.
Can you see how Dr. Moeller might be a little upset?
Oh, absolutely.
And that's just one small snippet, Bill, of this whole sermon that Andy Stanley is delivering. At first brush, it may sound like we don't believe Christianity because of the Bible is a denial of biblical authority.
What it sounds like, but that's not what he meant. And as you read the entire article by Al Moeller, I think that's very clear. What Andy Stanley is trying to do is make a fundamental distinction that I make in Reasonable Faith between apologetics and theology. When we do systematic theology, the basis of theology, the rule of faith, is Scripture. The Scripture is the only authoritative and infallible rule for faith and practice. But when we do apologetics, we are attempting to persuade someone who doesn't accept the authority of the Bible to believe that God exists and that God has decisively revealed himself in Jesus so as to place your faith in Jesus. And the apologetic enterprise or task does not depend upon biblical authority, inspiration, inerrancy, and all the rest. Those things are important for doing theology. But when you're doing apologetics, those sorts of things are not presupposed, lest one be arguing in a circle. And so I think what Andy Stanley is talking about is how you approach a non-believer with the message of Christianity and give him reasons for believing or for becoming a Christian.
Okay. Dr. Moeller says that this reminds him of Friedrich Schleiermacher. Tell us a little bit about him.
Schleiermacher is called the father of modern theology, and he attempted to respond to the Enlightenment critiques of Christianity in the late 1700s, early 1800s, by basically compromising away the supernatural elements in Christianity. For Schleiermacher, the essence of Christianity lay in a feeling of absolute dependence upon God, moment by moment. And Jesus was merely a human being in whom this God dependence was a dominating factor in his life. He was utterly dependent upon God for everything he did, and we should similarly be dependent upon God. So it was a Christianity that gave up all of the central tenets of Orthodox Christian belief. This was an apologetic for Christianity that fundamentally compromised the truth of Christianity. And Moeller recognizes that Andy Stanley doesn't do that, that Andy Stanley confirms or affirms the central truths of the Christian faith. So the only resemblance between the two is that both have an apologetic motivation of trying to reach unbelievers with the message of Christianity. But it's really, really misleading to try to compare Andy Stanley to Friedrich Schleiermacher.
Andy Stanley seems to be wanting to say that in today's world that There are so many who are just not going to listen to you if you just say the Bible tells me so.
Right, right.
That you'd better find some other tactics in order to, well, eventually, even if you want to get them to the Scriptures.
Yeah, and that's just good apologetics. The way you do apologetics is you find some common ground between yourself and the non-believer on which you can then argue for the truth of Christianity. And Al Mohler just doesn't seem to understand this in his editorial. And I think this emerges in the following paragraph. He says, perhaps the oddest part of Andy Stanley's approach to defending the resurrection of Jesus is his insistence that we have some access to historically verifiable accounts of the resurrection outside of the New Testament. He rests his confidence in recent historiographical work by apologists who defend the historicity of the resurrection by affirming historical sources that are prior to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is not at all odd or peculiar. What Andy Stanley is doing is pointing out that contemporary New Testament scholars, not apologists, contemporary New Testament scholars have been able to identify the traditions or sources upon which the New Testament authors draw, thereby closing even more narrowly the window between the original events and the time of the recording of those events. Mm. One of the premier examples is Paul's quotation of this ancient Christian formula in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 5, where he speaks of Christ's dying for our sins, his burial, his being raised from the dead on the third day, and then his appearances to Peter and to the 12 disciples. This tradition, which Paul is quoting here, has been dated to within the first 5 years after Jesus' crucifixion. So these resurrection appearances, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, are not late developing legends that accrued generations or decades after Jesus was dead and buried. These are traditions that go right back to within 5 years of the events themselves and are therefore of incredible historical value. So that would be just one example of what Stanley is talking about, where we have these pre-New Testament traditions that have tremendous historical credibility.
Is Andy Stanley saying in a way, hey, even if, and I'm not saying that there is, but even if there was some error found in the Bible, is that going to destroy Christianity? And he would say, no.
He's definitely saying that. He's saying to be a Christian, you don't have to believe in six-day creationism or in the flood of Noah, or frankly, even in things like the virgin birth or that the Bible is inerrant. The fundamental historical credibility of the claims and resurrection of Christ can be established historically without making a commitment to those other sorts of things. That can be decided later once you have made a commitment to Christ. And he's quite right about that. We do have these credible historical sources for the life and teachings, death and resurrection of Jesus, which are not dependent upon a doctrine of biblical inspiration or inerrancy. And I don't think that Al Mohler understands this. Again, let me quote from his editorial. He says, in the strangest turn noted in Stanley's presentations before his message, he argues that if we can somehow believe in the fact of Christ's resurrection on the authority of prior historical sources, and then we find that Jesus, presumably as revealed in the four Gospels, respects the inspiration of the Old Testament, we should conclude that if one who rose from the dead affirmed the inspiration of the Old Testament, then we should as well. That's a very plausible argument for regarding the inspiration as a reliable word of God. Namely, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the absolute revelation of God the Father to mankind. This radical claim was vindicated by his resurrection from the dead, and therefore we should believe in what Jesus teaches us about God and about theology. And Jesus teaches us that the Old Testament was the Word of God. And so, as his disciples, then we accept his teaching with respect to biblical authority. This is not at all strange or convoluted. Now, again, this isn't the way you do systematic theology, but we're talking here apologetics of how one might convince an unbeliever to accept, first and foremost, belief in Christ, and then, on the basis of Christ's teaching, the inspiration of the Scriptures.
Okay. I'm sure that ears perk up when you said the virgin birth, Bill. You mentioned the flood, whether the flood was local or global. Well, okay, we can worry about that later. Let's look at the claims of Christ. But would some people be alarmed that you would say that you could not worry about the virgin birth? Wouldn't that be a fundamental or an essential? Or can you just say, we'll worry?
Well, it may be fundamental to theology, but we're not doing theology.
Okay.
We're doing apologetics, Kevin.
Yeah.
And the historical credibility of the crucifixion narrative, the empty tomb narrative, the burial narrative, the appearance stories, those don't depend in any way on the historical credibility of the virgin birth story. These are independent accounts, and they each need to be assessed in their own right. Mm-hmm.
And Andy Stanley is saying that very thing. He's saying, look, I say things like, I don't blame you for thinking that way about the Bible. I don't blame you for having your doubts about, say, the virgin birth or a global flood or things like that, but let's talk.
Yeah.
You know, he says, quoting here, Andy says, for listeners accustomed to preachers taking every opportunity to correct, chastise, and reprimand unbelievers, my approach is confusing. In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to chastise you. I'm not going to correct you. I'm not going to jump on you because you're having doubts and you're having trouble believing this biblical teaching here or something like that. But we can still talk, and there's some information I think you need.
Yes, it's a more invitational approach to invite the non-believer to look at the evidence, to look at the New Testament documents, not as inspired, authoritative words of God, but look at them as simply first century documents in Greek, handed down to us, telling this remarkable story about this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And the question is, how credible are these documents? And Stanley's argument is that when you assess these documents by the standards in which ancient historical accounts are normally assessed, the Gospels and the New Testament letters come out looking very credible as sources for the life and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And I must say, Kevin, I tend to wonder how confident Al Mohler really is in the historical reliability and credibility of the New Testament documents, because he says in his article that on Stanley's approach, we would be dependent upon historians, among others, to tell us what parts of both testaments we can still believe. Those parts will inevitably grow fewer and fewer. And that is simply not the case historically. Since the time of Friedrich Schleiermacher, the beginning of the 19th century, the confidence of New Testament scholarship in the historical credibility of the Gospels has grown and grown and grown. At the end of the 19th century, in the heyday of liberal theology, a person like Bruno Bauer, German theologian, could doubt that the historical Jesus ever even really existed. Today, nobody except these nutty internet mythicists would propound such a view. Even during the mid-20th century, a scholar like Rudolf Bultmann could say that all that we can know about the historical Jesus could be written on a 4x6 index card. By contrast, today in the 21st century, the Gospels are widely regarded by New Testament historians as fundamentally credible historical accounts of the life and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And as I've emphasized in my published work, Kevin, this includes not only Jesus' death by Roman crucifixion under Pontius Pilate, but his burial in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. We actually know the name of the man who buried Jesus. The discovery of that tomb empty by a group of women followers on Sunday morning, including Mary Magdalene by name. Thirdly, that thereafter, various individuals and groups of people, including Peter, experienced appearances of Jesus alive after his death. And finally, that the very origin of the Christian faith depends upon the belief of these earliest disciples that God had raised Jesus from the dead, a belief to which they sincerely and suddenly claim, despite every predisposition to the contrary. These facts are part and parcel of the portrait of the historical Jesus that has been established by the sort of historical criticism that Andy Stanley is talking about. Now, when we do systematic theology, we don't base our doctrine upon historical studies. We base it upon the Bible. But when we do apologetics and you're asking, why should we believe what the Bible says, or even more fundamentally, why should we believe that Jesus Christ is anybody special or that he rose from the dead, then we do appeal to the work of these historians, which, contrary to Al Mohler, has increasingly established the historical credibility of the New Testament documents.
Yeah, we shouldn't fear historical inquiry and research. We got to keep that away from the Bible, or it might destroy the Bible. How much confidence is that?
Yeah.
Well, Andy Stanley wraps it up with this quote, and we'll wrap it up with this as well, Bill. He says, but to recap, yes, I believe the Bible is without error in everything it affirms. Yes, my approach to preaching is not traditional. Yes, my approach at times leaves those outside our local congregations wondering if I'm still an evangelical. So in light of all that, along with the fact that here I am once again having to explain myself, shouldn't I consider changing my approach? No. Actually, I would like you to consider changing yours. Here's why, he says, the world has changed.
That's right, a culture that is more skeptical and more secular and wants to hear credible, non-faith-based reasons to believe. And I am delighted that a pastor of Andy Stanley's stature would be appealing to the sorts of evidence and argument that we at Reasonable Faith are offering to the church.